We have two more studies in the book of Acts, God willing, today and then next week. And as we finish our studies, we come to consider the life of this man, Stephen. It's not the end, by the way, of your studies in the book of Acts. The Reverend Moffat assures me you'll be coming back to it. There's still 21 chapters to go, so I'm sure in the near future you'll be coming back to the book of Acts. But this week and next week concludes our time in it for now at least. And we want to consider today the character of Stephen. The character of Stephen. I wonder how many of us here today know what our names mean. I wonder how many of us had parents who actually knew the meaning of the name they gave us when they gave it to us. Or more likely, they just liked the sound of it, or it was popular at the time, or it was a family name. Maybe some of us do have names that happen to describe some aspect of our character very well. I can't say that's true for myself. I like to tell people that the name Philip means mighty man. It actually means lover of horses. Now, there might be one or two other Philips here who do quite like horses at the moment, but I am not one of them. The name Stephen, as one or two members of the congregation might know, comes from the Greek word for crown, and it has to do with having honour or prestige or respect. And that is a very fitting name indeed for the man whose life we're going to be considering over these next 2 weeks. I don't know how familiar you are with the life of Stephen, but if you are familiar with him, I'm sure he's one of your favourite men in the whole Bible. Compared to Moses or David or Peter, we don't know a lot about the life of Stephen. But what we do know makes him an exemplary character. As I was saying to the children, he should be a hero of our faith. He's a Christian that all of us should want to be like. He's a man who should challenge us to serve our church and serve our Saviour with greater devotion. People like Stephen are precious in Scripture. Earlier this year, we thought about Ruth and Boaz, two other people that when we read about them, they just make us smile because of their godliness and their character. Stephen is a person like that. As we'll see next week, Stephen became the first Christian martyr. He died a noble death, witnessing to the end for Jesus. And as we'll also see next week, Luke has included the testimony of Stephen, this Jerusalem deacon. He's included his story at a crucial moment in the book of Acts, a turning point. One part of Acts is really coming to a close, the next part is beginning, and Stephen is the hinge that it turns on. And my hope is that today we are going to have our estimations of Stephen soar. He's clearly someone that Luke thought a lot of, just like he thought a lot of Barnabas. I hope that today we will think a lot of him as well, but also that we'll learn more and love more the Saviour that Stephen served so well. So the first thing we want to think about today is that Stephen was a man who had a character like Jesus. Stephen was a man who had a character like Jesus. Three times in this short chapter, Luke uses this little word, full, to describe the character of Stephen. Look at verse 3. These are the qualifications for choosing deacons. The apostles say, "Pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Then look at verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So there's three things already that Stephen was full of. He was full of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom, and of faith. And then look down at verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great signs and wonders among the people. Full of grace and power. In other words, Stephen is a man of outstanding character and giftedness. He's a holy man. Like all the believers now in the New Testament age, including you and I, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit helping him to understand God's word, giving him gifts to serve in the church. And Stephen seems to have had an especially strong measure of the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to remember about Stephen today, friends, is that he's a man who chose to be full of the Holy Spirit. He chose to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is a gift. He has been given to every believer by God. If you're a Christian today, you're only a Christian because the Holy Spirit has worked in you. He has revived you. He's given you the will and the desire to cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sin. And so, of course, the Holy Spirit is a gift we all possess. But as Christians, we can choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. When we choose to read the Word of God each morning, we're inviting the Holy Spirit to influence our lives. When we choose to pray, we're inviting the Holy Spirit to help us to pray and to perfect our prayers in God's hearing. When we choose to come to morning and evening worship, we're choosing to put ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit and to ask for His help as we worship God and learn more about God together. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not just to leave yourself open to some sort of emotional high. It's something that we can choose when we choose the means of grace God has given us. And Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit because he went to the people and he went to the places that he knew would refine his character, that he knew would stretch him and grow him as a Christian. Luke especially stresses Stephen's wisdom. It's mentioned in verse 3 as one of the vital qualities that were needed for a deacon, that they were to be wise men. In verse 10, we read that Stephen's enemies were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They just couldn't live with him. As we've been thinking, as we go through the book of Proverbs in the evening services, wisdom is something that comes through the Word of God. And it's not simply knowledge. It's not just knowing things. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's knowing what to do with knowledge. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know God is to begin to be wise. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said within his heart, there surely is no God. What the Bible calls foolish is not people who don't know things, who don't know about science or don't know about history or maths or whatever it is. The Bible calls those people fools who refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to apply knowledge and love of God to every aspect of their lives. Stephen is a wise man. Stephen is a man full of the Holy Spirit. He knows when to speak and when to be silent. He knows when someone needs rebuked and when someone just needs a gentle word. He knows how to answer the critics with grace. He knows how to show the love of Christ in practical ways. He's allowing the scriptures, the wisdom of God to influence how he spends his money, how he spends his time, how he treats his loved ones. And we can assume that because Stephen was wise and because he was full of the Holy Spirit, we can assume that he was also a man who loved the Scriptures. In fact, we don't need to assume that. We'll see next week in chapter 7 that he clearly knows and loves the Scriptures. Wherever the Word of God was being preached, Stephen was there, listening, learning, submitting. But not only was he Spirit-filled and wise, he was humble. He was humble. A man as gifted as this, there were no doubt plenty of things he could be doing. Maybe things that he wanted to do in the church or outside the church. But first he does the job he's asked to do. He obviously did his job as deacon faithfully. And then God gives him other roles in the church as well. Nor, by the way, did Stephen just think to himself, well, I'm a deacon. I'm a church member, so I don't need to worry about this witnessing business. That's for the apostles. No, he took opportunities to witness and to do other jobs. Only three men, other than the apostles, are described in the book of Acts as doing signs and wonders. That's Barnabas, Philip, and Stephen. Probably because they were faithful with the first job God gave them to do. And so God then gave them other jobs to do as well. And friends, isn't this character of Stephen that we're thinking about here Are these things we see in him the same things we see in Jesus? Stephen wasn't a perfect man. I'm not saying he was. But he seems to have been a pretty great servant of the church and of Jesus Christ. He's a Christ-like man. Maybe you can think of some Christians you know, and in their demeanor and in their attitude and in their grace, they just ooze godliness. They're just especially godly, Christ-centered people. Luke says that Stephen was a man full of grace and power. One writer says, sweetness and strength. Sweetness and strength. Stephen was not a wimp. Stephen was not a yes man. He wasn't just passive, but nor was he overbearing or selfish or ambitious. Just like Jesus, Stephen was willing to do the tasks he was given. Just like Jesus, Stephen was full of wisdom because he loved God's word. Just like Jesus, Stephen proclaimed the kingdom and helped people. And just like Jesus, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And who was he? An apostle? No. He was an ordinary church member who matured and served and grew. And friends, by God's grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit, this is the sort of church member that you and I should aim to be like. We should be growing, serving, speaking in a way that we hope and pray increasingly resembles Jesus. And we don't do it to become competitive or proud or to compare ourselves to others in the church who maybe aren't as gifted as us or aren't doing as much as us. We don't do it for selfish ambition. We do it realizing that any good we can do is the result of the Holy Spirit in our lives, applying the word to us, giving us new hearts, new desires for the things that honor God and imitate Jesus. Stephen was an ordinary church member. He grew to have an extraordinary character because he put himself in the places and he surrounded himself with the people that he knew God would use to work on him. Paul says to the Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he predestined in advance, prepared in advance rather, for us to do. God has things he wants you to do. God has ministries he wants you to perform. God has gifts that he has given to you. And you and I, like Stephen, we should be putting ourselves in the places and we should be surrounding ourselves with the people who will cultivate those gifts and will cultivate our character so that increasingly it resembles the character of Christ. Are you choosing to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you leaving yourself open to his influence in your life, in your devotions, in submitting to the word of God as he convicts you and teaches you and as you serve in the church? If you're doing that, then increasingly your character will resemble Christ and he will put you to use in his kingdom. Stephen was a man who had a character like Jesus. Secondly, Stephen was a man who suffered like Jesus. Stephen was a man who suffered like Jesus. Inevitably, a man as godly as Stephen is going to be attacked by Satan. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, who were these people? Well, we need a very, 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 very brief history lesson. In 63 BC, the Roman Emperor Pompey attacked Jerusalem, and the whole region came under Roman occupation. Many of the Jews died, but many other Jews were taken away by the Romans. They became slaves in other foreign cities where everyone spoke Greek. The Greek Empire had died. The Roman Empire was now rising up, but the Greek language was the predominant language around the empire. And inevitably, these Jews began to speak Greek. And other aspects of the culture and lifestyle of the cities they went to began to impact them as well. And eventually these Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to settle back into life in their homeland. But what they found, these Greek-speaking Jews, what they found was that it wasn't just so easy to fall back into step with their Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking brothers who had remained in the Promised Land, who hadn't been impacted by Greek lifestyle and culture. And so the Greek-speaking Jews, they set up their own synagogues and their own meeting places around Jerusalem and in the Jerusalem region. It was almost like a separate denomination of Judaism. And they called themselves the Synagogue of the Freed Men. Now, as you can imagine, given that these Greek Jews had made the effort to move back to Jerusalem, given that they made the effort to build their own synagogues and to keep their own brand of Judaism going, they were very devout. They cared very deeply about the law of Moses and the customs of Moses as they understood it and as their traditions had interpreted it. And it's these Jews that clashed with Stephen, Greek Jews. The sad thing is that Stephen most likely grew up attending this synagogue or another Greek-speaking synagogue. Because Stephen, like all the other deacons who are appointed, is a Greek Jew. So these are his own friends and family that rise up and dispute with him. Now, it's possible that at first their debate wasn't so heated. Because, as I've mentioned before, it was very popular in Greek culture to have debates. It was a bit like going to a concert or forming your own band, hoping to reach for the stars. Some people would just enjoy meeting up for debates. Seems a bit curious to us, but that's what they did. They maybe wanted to hear his new ideas at first. But look what happens when these men dispute with Stephen in verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. In other words, Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wiped the floor with these people. He destroyed their arguments. I'm sure he did it with grace. We just thought about his character. But he didn't leave them a leg to stand on. Point after point they would make, answer after answer Stephen would give, and they just couldn't get him on anything. And as always with Luke, the language is very important. The way he says they couldn't withstand the Spirit, that's exactly what Jesus had said to them in the passage we read earlier. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Here is more proof that Jesus is still at work, that his Holy Spirit is filling his followers and enabling them to witness. Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaves them speechless. But he also leaves them jealous. Verses 11 and 12 tell us they can't beat Stephen with arguments, so they start a smear campaign against him. Don't bother arguing with this guy. He's a troublemaker. He's a radical. He wants to see the temple destroyed. He's following after this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Sure, didn't they kill him for blasphemy and for saying he was going to destroy the temple? This guy's a troublemaker. He's just always, always attacking our laws and our traditions. Luke makes very clear to us again in the language that they're acting unfairly. They're acting wickedly. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses. Verse 11, they secretly instigated. They're plotting, they're conspiring. They're coming up with lies and spreading trouble. The irony is that these men who say they care so much about the law of Moses are themselves breaking the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 19 says that if someone makes himself a false witness, it's one of the most serious offenses in the law. These men are total hypocrites. They're wolves. They're serpents. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy in verse 11 against Moses and against God. Isn't their order of names there quite curious? Before they're worried about Stephen blaspheming God, they're worried about him blaspheming Moses. We might call it a Freudian slip. These zealous, proud Greek Jews, they've got their priorities all mixed up. They've lost sight of the whole purpose of the law and Moses and the temple. They've created a Moses and a temple and a God and a law to suit themselves. Isn't this so unfair? Isn't this frustrating to read about? These petty, silly men acting like spoilt brats, going out of their way to punish and attack Stephen for no good reason. What does this whole scene remind us of? Doesn't it remind us of the experiences of Jesus? Jesus faced the exact same thing. He courageously and unceasingly preached the gospel. He condemned the hypocrisy and the double standards and the misunderstanding of the Jewish law that he saw around him. Stephen had probably chosen the temple to try to get these people to Jesus. They cared so much about the temple. He's a Greek Jew, and so he tries to talk to them about Jesus' resurrection. They allude to that there in verse 14. They say, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Remember in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he's talking, of course, about his own death and resurrection. Stephen was trying to get them to the resurrection. And before he could do it, they just shut him down. Ben Witherington highlights 10 similarities, 10 parallels between the persecution of Jesus and the persecution of Stephen. You maybe have it in your handout before you. But really what it all boils down to is sinful, proud men who were jealous of the power and the wisdom of God's servants. See how easily Satan gets in and turns these men into his pawns. All they're thinking about is he's threatening our position. He's threatening our status. He's threatening our respect. If we were to believe this, we have to change everything. And they're not willing to do it. So they spread lies, they spread hate, and as we'll see next week, eventually they come at Stephen with violence as well, just like they treated Jesus. Friends, if we aren't facing this kind of suffering, and by the way, it's okay to be thankful that we aren't. But if we aren't facing this kind of suffering, we need to remember that we are the exception rather than the rule, not only in the history of the church, but even at this present time globally. The Greek word for witness is the word martyros. It's where we get our word for martyr. Witnessing so frequently led to death for the early church that the English language got a whole new word out of it. And today it's the same. Just this past week, I read of Christians in Pakistan being attacked for trying to bury their dead in a field that used to be used by Muslims. Pastors are getting beaten and mistreated in the prisons of Iran. Busloads of Christians are being slaughtered by Al-Shabaab in Kenya. Closer to home, in a different sort of persecution, we've heard the usual statistics about how few schools are even educating children about the birth of Jesus Christ at this time of year. False witnesses, trumped up charges, jealous peers. Friends, it's always been this way. It's always been this way. What did Jesus say, John 15:18? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you because they do not know him who sent me. And again, we've been thinking about these things for a number of weeks now, but this is where our holiness will repel as well as attract. If we're excelling in our Christian character, if we're trying to serve, trying to love, trying to grow, some people will love that and be attracted to that and be attracted to our Savior. Some people will hate that and hate our Savior. And so if you've been trying to witness these past few weeks, these past few days, if you've been trying to show the love of Christ to those around you, you're trying to be patient with work colleagues, you're trying to talk to your roommates or your classmates about the gospel, if you're trying to do that and you're just getting hostility and jealousy, don't be surprised. Don't be too downhearted or shocked. Don't be smug, but don't be surprised. Stephen was just an ordinary Christian, growing and thriving and eventually given extraordinary power to witness. And they hated him for it. They hated him for it. He didn't crumple. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He goes and he stands before the Sanhedrin. Same council that Jesus stood before. Same council we've already met in Acts, full of the celebrities and the theologians and the security chiefs of the day. He delivers the longest speech in the whole book of Acts. And although they cut him off before he can finish, he tries to preach about forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And they murder him for it. Friends, let's be prepared to suffer. Young people, I want to speak to you especially. Are you prepared to lose some friends? Lose some respect? Lose out on some popularity, perhaps? Because you love Jesus more than those things and those people. Are you prepared to suffer a bit, young people? Parents, adults, do our young people see us setting an example in this? Do they see us witnessing? Do they see us prepared to suffer? Whether it comes or not, whatever degree it may come to, we must be prepared for it. Just like Stephen and just like Jesus. Stephen was a man who had the character of Jesus. Stephen was a man who suffered like Jesus. Thirdly and finally, and more briefly, Stephen was a man whose love for Jesus was written all over his face. Stephen was a man whose love for Jesus was written all over his face. Look at verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But he had the face of an angel. Isn't that curious and interesting to read? It's the only time that description is used of anyone in the New Testament. Something of the holiness, the godliness, the spiritual joy that Stephen had in God Almighty came bubbling up to the surface, and it was just spread across his face. Something of his Savior's love, something of the peace that Stephen had in his soul, something of the longing he had for heaven, just couldn't be hidden. Even these jealous, guarded, narrow-minded men see it. And they probably never forgot it. It was probably Paul who told Luke about this incident. He never forgot it. Here's a man reflecting just a little of God's glory. Here's a man who deeply, deeply loves his Savior. He is the face of an angel. See, friends, the angels of heaven are captivated by the glory of God in all its fullness, but especially in the gospel. The Bible tells us that the angels look on amazed at what God has done for you and I, his sinful creatures, in saving us from our sins. They look at what Jesus has done for you and I, and they just marvel. And the glory of God radiates onto their faces. And Stephen has been looking where the angels have been looking. He's been looking at the glory of God, and it's having an impact on his very appearance. Isn't it so ironic that these men attack Stephen because he's setting himself up against Moses? And yet it was Moses whose face shone like this. He came down the mountain, the law of God was in his hands, and his face had to be covered with a veil. It was so glorious. That was God approving of Moses as the custodian of the law, and now God is approving of Stephen and his interpretation of that law. Stephen has more in common with Moses than any of these men. And these stubborn, wicked men have the evidence staring them in the face for the gospel, and they don't repent. Stephen had looked upon the love of Jesus to sinners like him, and he just marveled, and he just worshipped, and he just had to go out and tell others about him. I was wondering, as I read this chapter, how come Stephen's by himself here? Stephen is all by himself. If you think about it, we've read through Acts for weeks now. There's never been any other believers all by themselves. They're usually always with each other. I do wonder, and it's only my theory, I do wonder if Stephen was just so keen to go and tell his family and friends at the synagogue of the freed men. He was just so keen to go and share the gospel with them that one Saturday morning or afternoon or evening, the Jewish Sabbath, he just thought to himself, this is too important. I love them too much. I just have to go and tell them the gospel. Maybe they'll listen. And he didn't happen to mention to anyone where he was going. And instead of getting a listening ear, he gets this hostility and jealousy. Before he knows it, the crowd has been stirred into an emotional tizzy. Before he knows it, he's off in front of the Sanhedrin answering charges of heresy. And he's alone. And yet he's not alone. Because the Savior is with him in a way more profound than you would ever imagine, as we'll see next week. Savior who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Words will be given you to say, I am your shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. That Savior is with Stephen. And Stephen's love for him is written all over his face. I say this to myself, more so even than I say it to you, but perhaps if we were more heavenly minded, we would have a more heavenly disposition on our faces. Perhaps if we studied and meditated and looked at the person and work of Jesus, if we stored it up more in our hearts and considered more carefully and thoughtfully the love and the goodness of God to us, perhaps it would be written all over our faces. The story is told of John Murray, the great minister from a past generation, visiting the home of Jeff Thomas and his wife in Belfast. Some of you may have heard of Jeff Thomas. The three of them chatted into the evening about their faith and their Savior, and eventually Murray excused himself and went to bed. Jeff Thomas and his wife just looked at each other and wept, because they had seen so clearly in this man's words and in this man's demeanor, in what he chose to talk about, they had seen his godliness and his Christ-likeness. Maybe you've had similar experiences. You've met men and women, and they just, as I said earlier, they ooze godliness. There's just a sweetness and a strength to them, as there was to Stephen. They have that willing servant heart, that fierce holiness and Christ-centeredness. Should we not want that for ourselves? Even if it means we suffer, this is the kind of character God wants us to have. It's the kind of character that we will have if we open ourselves to the Spirit's filling and directing. Paul speaks about Moses and his veiled face in 2 Corinthians 3, and then after that he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the pattern of the Christian life, that more and more, the glory of God, the love of our Savior, is written all over our faces. Stephen was a man who loved his Savior. It affected his character. It made him willing to suffer. And it was written all over his face. Let's pray that for one another, friends, and for ourselves by God's grace. Amen.